Turning to 2 Corinthians chapter number 2, if you would please. 2 Corinthians chapter number 2. I began preaching just a few services ago, a little series of messages I've simply entitled From Chaos to Comfort. And the reason why is because we're dealing with the Corinthian church. And if there was any church in the New Testament that could be described with the word chaos, it was this one. And when you read the first letter that is that Paul wrote to them, you'll see him addressing a lot of the problems and struggles and confusion and chaos that was going on in the life of the church, all the way from just their childish, immature behavior, divisions and cliques in the life of the church, all the way to their chaos in the worship services that he writes about in chapter 11 and again in chapter number 14. So they were confused about the nature of the resurrection. He deals with that in chapter 15. And so there was just a lot of chaos in the life of the church. And but when you get to the book of 2 Corinthians, it's obvious that they've dealt with many of those problems. And they're growing and they're moving from chaos to comfort. The idea of comfort is a theme that runs all the way through the book of 2 Corinthians. You'll see it right here in chapter number 1 and verse 3, where God is referred to as the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our tribulation, all the way to the end in chapter 13 and verse number 11, where the Bible tells us to be of good comfort. And you'll find the emphasis all the way through the book of 2 Corinthians. It just keeps surfacing this idea of comfort. The idea of being comforted, or the God of all comfort, is the idea that God is with us. And He is helping us. He's helping us to grow. He's helping us to develop as believers. He's transforming us into the image of Christ. And we have somebody who is with us. We have somebody who is helping us, and it is, of course, our God. And we've just been discovering that this Corinthian church is moving in that direction of understanding who God is in their life, and understanding and receiving the help that God has for them. And they're moving from chaos, they're moving to comfort. We've been discovering here in this study, we've been looking in chapter number 1 at what Paul writes about the position that we're in. If we're going to move from chaos to comfort, we need to understand our position in Christ as His church and as His saints. We discovered in verse number 2 that there are some possessions that we've received that will move us from chaos to comfort. We've received grace and we've received peace. We've discovered, beginning in verse number 3, the praise that we should offer. And that is after his introductory remarks in verses 1 and 2. He starts right off with the little phrase, blessed be God. It's a phrase that means praise be to God. He's telling them they need to go ahead and worship God. If you want to move from chaos to comfort, you've got to learn how to worship and praise God in whatever circumstances you find yourself in, simply because God is God, and because He is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and because He is the Father of mercies. And by the way, He's the God of all comfort. And since He is the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our tribulation so that we can comfort others who go through the same kind of struggle, since that's true, then we ought to just go ahead and praise Him anyway. Even if our circumstances are difficult, if they're chaotic, we ought to praise Him right in the middle of them, because God's going to use that for a good purpose in our life, and He's going to use it to bless somebody else because we've been through it ourselves. There's the praise that we should offer. There's also the path that we can follow. We discovered in verses 8 through 11 that Paul went down a path of great suffering when he was in Asia, and that path led him to total dependence on God. God put him through a terrible experience just so he would learn to stop trusting in himself and to depend entirely on God. And I tell you that when, as he learned that lesson, as he went down that path, he experienced God's nearness, God's comfort, and God's deliverance like he would have down no other path. And so you and I need to go down that path as well. The path of learning how to depend on God. There's the path that we can follow. There's also the purity that we must experience. And we discovered in verses 12 through 20, beginning in verse number 12, and that is that you and I, if we're going to be able to move from chaos to comfort, then we must experience a pure conscience. And I spent some time talking about our conscience and the importance of having a pure conscience, that is a conscience that is pure before God and that God can use. And so there is this purity that we must experience. And then we discovered this past Lord's Day when we looked at verses 21 and 22 that there is this person that we now know. That is, if you and I are going to move from chaos to comfort, then there is a person that we now know that we need to get to know even better, and that is the person of the Holy Spirit. And Paul writes about him there in verses 21 and 22 about how that we are established in Christ because of the role and ministry of the Holy Spirit, that we are anointed, how that we are sealed, and how that he is the earnest, that is, the Holy Spirit is. And we dealt with each one of those little phrases this past Lord's Day so that we can understand that the reason why that we can experience the comfort of God is because God is not only around us, God is not just holding our hand, but he actually lives on the inside of us who are believers in the person of the Holy Spirit. God living in you. It's remarkable to me. It almost makes my head spin around twice when I think about the fact that the same Spirit who moved upon the face of the waters in Genesis 1 is actually living on the inside of me. And that's the reason why that you and I can be of good comfort, because of this person that we now know. So I want you to spend a little bit of time with me this evening in chapter number 2 and just take a look for a little while at the people that we share love. There are some people that you and I love, and those same people are the ones that love us, that we are sharing love with. As a matter of fact, we might make a case for the fact that the letter of 2 Corinthians is kind of like a love letter. The reason why I say that is because Paul seems to be in this letter reaffirming his great love for these believers at Corinth. The reason why it was necessary to do that is because of the fact that he had had to make them very sorry in his previous letter. And there's some speculation among Bible scholars if there may not be some other letters that he wrote to the church at Corinth that are not preserved for us in the pages of Scripture. But nevertheless, he had to write a painful letter to them, a letter that made them extremely sorry. There are some Bible scholars who believe that Paul may have even made a visit to Corinth was a painful, confrontational visit after his initial time there for the 18 months that he went there sharing the gospel. And it was a difficult time. There was a lot of stress between Paul and these believers, especially between Paul and those who were trying to mount an attack against his apostleship. And he has to defend his apostleship, and he does so right here in this letter. But he also is reaffirming his love for them in this book. Maybe you've received a love letter before. Probably just about everybody here has some time or another, maybe from a boyfriend or girlfriend, your husband or your wife, or maybe from your parents, or maybe from your children. Every once in a while I'll get a little card. And in that little card, there will be an I love you, Poppy, in there somewhere. And there will be Hannah's name. And then there'll be these other little scribbles that I assume are the names of my little grandsons. And so you get a little card like that, maybe just a little love note that just says that I love you. I was reading about love letters the other day, and I ran across this from, that Robert Ripley tells that the longest and simplest love letter ever written was written in 1875 by a painter named Marcel Lecleur. And he wrote it to the woman that he loved. The letter only contained three words, and the three words were, I love you, but those three words were written 1,875,000 times. 1,000 times the calendar year, that year, 1875. Mr. Lecleur didn't write the letter himself. He hired a scribe to write it for him, but he didn't just tell the scribe to write, I love you, 1,875,000 times. He dictated the entire letter word for word, and the hired scribe repeated it verbatim as he spoke it. So in all, the phrase, I love you, was either spoken or written 5,625,000 times in the process of writing this letter. Now that's quite a love letter, isn't it? Yeah. Well, when you come to the book of 2 Corinthians, it seems like that this is one of those letters where Paul is reaffirming and trying to help these believers understand how much he loves them and how much they should share their love with each other. When Paul wrote, as I mentioned earlier, his first letter to them, 1 Corinthians, the one that we have recorded for us, he had to come down on them very hard because of things that were going on in the church. And so there were people that were defensive. There were those who were attacking Paul as an apostle. And there were those who may have confronted him in an ugly sort of way. There's some insinuation in this letter that may have happened. And so when Paul writes this second letter to these believers, it's a very warm personal letter confirming his love for them. And that's what we find him doing here in the first part of this second chapter of 2 Corinthians. He's telling them, I love you. He's opening up his heart. And in these verses, and he's allowing these believers to just see how much he really does love them. You might remember in his first letter to them, that is when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, he wrote chapter 13. It's that chapter that you and I know is a love chapter of the Bible. And it's a chapter that gets preached a lot. It's a chapter that might get read at a wedding. It's a chapter that you might see on a plaque, that you might see it in your card, in a card that you might get. 1 Corinthians 13 is a chapter in which he explains that there's not anything more important in the life of the church than God's people expressing and experiencing and sharing real, genuine love among themselves. He explains in that chapter that it's just as important as any other spiritual gift in the life of the church, and even more so. And that is, it's more important than speaking in tongues. He said, if you could speak with all the tongues that are known to everyone, even of angels, but if you don't have love or charity, it's nothing but sounding brass and tinkling cymbal. It's more important than the gift of faith. If you had faith to be able to move mountains, but you don't have love, it really doesn't do anything. It's more important than the gift of giving. If you gave to the extreme that you even gave your body to be burned and gave everything you have, and you don't have love, you really haven't given anything yet. That is, there's not anything more important in the life of a New Testament church and the lives of New Testament believers than the love that we share with one another. It's vital. It's important. It's just as important than preaching and teaching. It's just as important as singing and worshiping. Is God's people loving each other? It's vital in the life of the church. Gifts, spiritual gifts, come and go. As the church matures and grows, there are some gifts that are no longer in operation. 1 Corinthians 13 lays that out. We know in part, and we prophesy in part, and tongues will cease. Those are temporary gifts, but there are three things that always are going to remain, aren't there? And that's faith, and that's hope, and that's love. And the greatest of these is? Sure it is. That's right. It's just important in the life of the New Testament church. And listen, we can do everything else, but if we don't love each other and share the love of God with one another and in our relationship with each other, then we as a church are just spinning our wheels. Do you know that real, genuine love among believers is kind of like a measuring gauge that reveals how much we love God and how much we're really serving Him? It's kind of like the gas gauge on my car. And that is, I've had automobiles before that the gas gauge didn't work. You always made sure that you filled up rather often in those situations. But my gas gauge works, and right now in the car that I drive, you can't really look into the gas tank. When you open up the little door, you can't see down on the inside of there. So you really can't tell how much gas is really in the tank. But you got that little gas gauge in your car. It's got that little thing on there. And you can that little thing begins to move. It's on full and it moves down. And wherever that gauge is at on my car, I suppose yours is the same way, that is a reflection of the amount of gas that is in the tank. So when the gas gauge says full, then the tank is full. When it says, you know, it's at half a tank, then that means you only got about half a tank of gas. And you understand the principle. Well, you know that love is kind of like that. Our love for each other is sort of like that gas gauge. That's what indicates how much we really love God. It really does. It really is a reflector of where we're at in our walk with God, is how we love each other. Let me just read you a couple of verses. For example, in 1 John chapter number 2 and verse number 9, the Bible says this: He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there's none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. How can you tell? How can you know whether you're in darkness or light? The Bible says here that, listen, you can look at the gauge. There's a gauge that tells you, and it's whether or not you love your brother or hate your brother. That tells you whether you're in light or darkness. In 1 John chapter number 4 and verse number 7, here's what the Bible says: Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. Verse 20 of that same chapter: If a man say, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. So how do I know whether or not I really love God? Do I know it just by maybe the feelings I have about God? Well, the Bible tells us that the gauge that tells us whether or not we love God is how much we love our brother. In other words, if the love that I share for my brothers and sisters in Christ is only about half a tank, then that's just about how much I love God, according to the Bible. You see, we can sing and teach, I can preach, we can do all kinds of great things, but if we're not really loving each other with a real, genuine love, then we are not doing much of anything, are we? Spinning our wheels. It's an indication. That is, when we don't love each other, it's an indication there's real heart trouble in the body of Christ. There is a problem with the heart in the body of Christ. You see, a man could go to the gym and he could work out and he could build up his biceps and his triceps and all the other steps. He could do all of that. But listen to me now, if his heart is not functioning, it's really not going to do him a whole lot of good. Even so in the body of Christ, we might look good to the outside observer. We may look polished. But I tell you, if there's something wrong with the heart, then there's something wrong. And when you and I don't love each other like we should, it's a sure indication that there's a heart problem between us and God as individuals and as a church. That's what the Bible is clearly telling us in this passage of Scripture. So if we're going to be the kind of church God wants us to be, we need to love each other. That's what Paul's trying to get across to this Corinthian church in the first letter, how important it is that is loving each other. Hebrews 13:1 says, let brotherly love continue. And the idea is keep on loving each other and don't ever stop. Listen, you can't walk in obedience to Christ if you're not loving each other. Jesus said in John 15:12, he said, listen guys, this is my commandment, that you love one another. So we don't love each other, we're not walking in obedience. The Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 4:9 that you yourselves are taught of God to love one another. That's what God has taught us, to love each other. So when we don't, we're not walking in obedience. Listen, we can't be the kind of witness God wants us to be if we're not loving each other. Jesus said in John 13, 34 and 35, Jesus said, listen, just like I have loved you, I want you to love each other. And by this shall all men know that you're my disciples if you have love one to another. And so, listen, we can go hand out 1,000 tracts every day, but if we don't love each other, there's something wrong with our witness. Something wrong with it. And listen, we're not really serving if we're not loving. Did you know the Bible says in Galatians 5:13, by love, serve one another? That's right, motivated by love, God's people serving each other because we love each other. Did you know that we're not really growing in the Lord if we're not growing in love towards each other? The Bible says in 1 Thessalonians chapter number 3 and verse number 12, the Bible gives us an indication of what real growth looks like. Here's what it says. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do towards you. In other words, the way that we need to increase and grow is in the area of loving others. Listen, we're not growing if we're not growing in love, the Bible tells us here. Listen, we can't really say that we're clean before the Lord if we're not loving each other. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 22, here's what the Bible says. Seeing that you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. It looked like that loving each other and purity go together hand in hand in this verse. That's right. If you're going to be the kind of believer God wants you to be, if we're going to be the kind of church God wants us to be, then we need to share love with each other. We need to love each other. I'm not talking about a fleshly kind of love or just a human kind of love, but I'm talking about the love that comes from God. Agape love is what he writes about in this chapter. I'm not talking about a love that we work up from within ourselves, but a love that the Holy Spirit produces on the inside of our hearts as we yield ourselves to his control. Remember now, the Spirit of God is living on the inside of you. And the Spirit of God who's living on the inside of you wants to dominate your entire inner man so that the life and the love of Christ is reflected through you in the words you say, in the deeds that you do, that the love of God that is being produced on the inside of you gets demonstrated through you. The Bible tells us the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and on, etc. That is, He produces the love of God on the inside of us. Not human love, not selfish love, not self-centered kind of love that we read about and hear about today, but I'm talking about the sacrificial love that places others ahead of ourselves, kind of love that Jesus demonstrated. God's children who have the Spirit of God living on the inside of them and who yield themselves to the dominating work of the Holy Spirit and allow Him to control us from the inside out, who learn how to walk in the Spirit, will be filled with the love of God. The evidence of the filling of the Spirit will be the filling of God's love on the inside so that we love each other the way God wants us to, the way Jesus loves us. We'll start loving each other just like He took and girded Himself with a towel and began to wash the feet of His disciples. That's what you'll find yourself doing. Those who are filled with the Spirit love each other with that kind of love. Now that's what this focus is here in chapter number 2. And that is, Paul is trying to say, I love you and you need to love each other. There are two dominant things that I see as I've been studying these verses that stand out to me about this kind of love. This kind of love that we're talking about here is a love that can face anything. Let's look at it back there in our text, beginning in verse number 1 of chapter 2. But I determined this with myself, Paul writing, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. He's trying to explain to them why it is that he did not return to them. He had laid out plans in the first letter to them about how he was going to come back to Corinth and visit them again, but he didn't follow through on those plans. There were some in the Corinthian church who were trying to find a way to discredit Paul, to attack him, and they used that. The fact that he didn't follow through on his plans. They were using that as an attack against him. And so he had to defend himself. And he says, listen, one of the reasons why I didn't return to you, one of the reasons why is because I wanted to spare you, according to chapter 1 of verse 23. And now in verse number 1 of chapter number 2, he follows up on that. And he tells them that if I came to you, it would be with much heaviness. That is, it would not be a pleasant visit. If I would have come back to Corinth when I wrote to you that I was going to come, if I would have come then, it would have been a difficult visit, and the reason why it would have been a visit of confrontation. There would have been much confrontation if he would have done that. Some Bible scholars believe that he actually did pay a second visit to Corinth, and that he was saying here that he didn't want to pay a third visit to them right now because the second one was so difficult and so hard. He said in verse number 2, for if I make you sorry, who is he then that maketh me glad? But the same which is made sorry by me. If I would have come to Corinth and I would have had to come with a heavy visit and made you sorry, then who is going to make me glad? Verse number 3, I wrote this same unto you, talking about the letter that he wrote, lest when I came I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. In other words, he's saying, so instead of coming and having a heavy, difficult visit, I wrote a letter to you. It was a letter of confrontation. As a matter of fact, he says in verse number 4, it was out of much affliction and anguish of heart that I wrote unto you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. In other words, here's what he's saying. He said, I wrote that letter to you, and as I was reading, my heart was broken. The tears were flowing because I had to write that stern, difficult, hard letter. But he said, I didn't do it because I wanted you to be grieved. I wrote it because I love you. That's why I did it. He says in verse 5, if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. The idea seems to be that there was a specific problem in the Corinthian church and a specific person or persons that were really causing a problem in the Corinthian church that he would have had to have dealt with and confront. And it may have been an attack against Paul, may have been part of the problem, as well as other issues going on in the life of the church that I'll deal with in just a moment. But Paul writes here and he says, listen, he's grieved me, caused me a problem partially, but I don't want to overcharge you or overemphasize this. I don't want to make more out of this than what it really is at this point. He doesn't even mention specifically what it is, even though we may have an indication or a good idea, as you're going to see in just a moment. You know the reason why Paul wrote that difficult, pointed letter to them? Remember the first letter? I mentioned to you a few moments ago when he wrote to them that first letter. He wrote to them and he said, I can't even speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even like babes in Christ. In other words, he had them head right on. He said, you're like a bunch of babies. You're acting like babies. You know the reason why? It's because one says, I'm of Paul, and another says, I'm of Apollos, and another Cephas or Peter. They were all divided up in the life of the church like little children. He confronted them in that first letter to them about the division in the church, the immorality in the church that we'll deal with in a moment. There were lawsuits, people taking each other to court and suing one another instead of settling the matter right there in the church. There were members who in the church who were causing other members to stumble in their walk with God because they weren't being considered of them and their weak conscience. There were women in the church that were out of control and would not be submissive, and he had to address them. They were abusing the observance of the Lord's Supper. Some were even getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. Their observance of the Lord's Supper was so abusive and reprehensible that God was chastising them with sickness, and some of them had died prematurely. God had taken them home because of the way they're observing the Lord's Supper. Instead of using their spiritual gifts as tools to build each other up with, they were using them as weapons to fight with one another. And they were using them in competition with each other. Paul had to write an extensive passage about spiritual gifts in chapters 12, 13, and 14 to straighten them out on that issue. They were envious of each other. They were impatient with each other. When in chapter 10, they were full of pride and arrogance as well. This was a church that had a lot of problems. And Paul sat down, he wrote that letter to them, and he confronted them head on. As I said a moment ago, there are other Bible scholars say that he might have wrote another letter that was even stronger than the first letter. I don't know. All I know is what they wrote in that first letter, and that's enough for me. That's a tough letter. If you and I would have got a letter from somebody like that, if somebody wrote a letter to us, straighten us out, like he wrote that letter, we would have been offended. If I wrote a letter to you personally, like he wrote that letter, some of you would be offended and you would be upset with me and you probably may not want to come back. And do you know that there probably was a similar response in the Corinthian church? A similar response. And this is sort of what he's referring to here. That's what he's probably alluding to. They know what the response was. This church does. They know probably the attack that came against Paul as a result of that. The struggle that surfaced as a result of that. That is, there were those who, in the life of the church, who automatically wrote Paul off because of that. And they probably were saying that he doesn't love us, he doesn't care about us. And if he wrote something like that, if somebody writes something like that to you, if you got a letter in the mail, somebody wrote something like that to you, you would be offended. You would think they don't care about you, they don't love you, and they're just trying to dominate over you. They're sticking their nose in your business where it does not belong. I could keep going on and on. You can imagine how you would react if somebody did that to you. And that's what Paul did to them. And there were those who were capitalizing on that, and they were using that against the Apostle Paul. They were attacking him because of it. It would have been easy for Paul to just say, forget it. I'm done with you. I've tried to reach out to you and help you, and you'll react that way. It would have been easy for him to just say, this church is such a mess, there's no hope for it. Right? I mean, it's so bad God is taking people out. I mean, they're dying. I mean, when they get together to observe the Lord's Supper, they don't even see the Lord there. I mean, it's not like they're discerning the Lord's body at all. They're not there to discern the Lord's body. They're there to eat and drink, get drunk. Bad shape. It would have been easy for him to just write the whole thing off. But listen to me now. He loved them. And because he loved them, he sat down and he wrote that letter, and he dealt with them kind of like we do with our kids whenever they were growing up. Isn't that right? Some of you have children even now, and you know what I'm talking about, and that is that sometimes your kids do some things that they should not do. They say some things they should not say. And some of you that have younger children, just hold on to your hat because there'll be more of it as it goes along, right? And listen, you could just say, you could just do this. Say, you know what? I'm not having anybody in my house that's going to act like that little 3-year-old acts. I'm not going to have in my house acting like that. I'm going to listen. You get out of here and hit the road, Jack. Right? Goodbye. See you later. No, that's not what we do. And the reason why we don't do that is because we love them. And so you know what we do? We clean up their mess, no matter where it's coming from or where it's at. We clean up their mess. We teach them. We train them. We discipline them. And we keep doing it over and over and over and over and over and over. And by the way, even when they're in their 30s, you still every once in a while do it again. You know why, don't you? Because we love them. You see, folks, love, the kind of love that Paul is writing about here is a love that can face anything. That's right. It's a love that faces anything. It's a love that's willing to help anybody through anything, no matter what it is. That's the kind of love that he sat down and wrote. The reason why he wrote out of anguish of heart that he writes about in verse number 4, the reason why he wrote with such anguish and tears is because he loved them. Because he loved them. Instead of taking the easy way out, he faced the problem head on. He could have said, forget it, I'm just going to deal with the Ephesus church, the Philippian church. I'm not even going to deal with the Corinthian church. But instead he faced it. The reason why is because he loved them. Now listen, this kind of love just is a love that doesn't give up on people. This is the kind of love that doesn't give in to problems. Real love can face people who are struggling and problems that involve suffering. In other words, this is a love that doesn't run away from a struggling believer or church. It's a love that doesn't run away from a strained marriage, but it stays in there and works at it. It's a love that doesn't run away from a confused child, but hangs in there with them and keeps trying. Whether it be the people or the problems, Paul faced all of it. He wrote about it in chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, about that great struggle that he had in Asia, and he didn't quit. He faced that struggle and kept going, didn't he? He writes about it in chapter 11, verses 23 through 33, about all the struggles and all the problems and all the difficulties that he went through. And on top of all the physical suffering, on top of the persecution, the danger that he experienced as he lived for God, there was the care of the churches that weighed heavily upon him. And ladies and gentlemen, he continued to face those struggles. There was not a time that he just said, you know what, I'm done with all of this serving God. If it means all this suffering, I'm going to be done with it. If it means dealing with these kinds of people, then I'm going to be done with it. I'm just not going to do it anymore. No, this is the kind of love that keeps you going. That is, it's the kind of love that can face anything. Think about all that Paul had to face as he lived for God, and you'll find that whatever you're dealing with pales in comparison. And if that's not enough, think about what Jesus faced when he suffered and died. Bore our sins when he hung there on the cross. You say, why did he do it? The Bible says in 1 John 3:16, he did it because he loved us. Now there's love. Because he loved us, the Savior faced the awful, terrible agony of bearing our sins. It's an agony that no man has ever faced nor ever will. But because he loved us. I tell you, this kind of love is the same love that's on the inside of us. And I'm talking about the love of Christ that motivated him to go to the cross. The love that constrained Paul, that moved him out and kept him going for God in the face of difficulty, in the face of struggle. This same love is the love that lives on the inside of us. That's the reason why when he wrote about love in 1 Corinthians chapter number 13, he wrote this. He says that love, in verse number 7, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That's right. Love doesn't give up. It doesn't quit. Love can face anything. Second thing I want you to see in this passage And that is, as Paul's writing this love letter to them, this is love not only that can face anything, but it's a love that can forgive anyone. A love that can forgive anyone. Go back to our text now, if you would, for just a moment. In verse number 6, you'll see the Bible says, "Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many, so that contrarywise, you ought rather to forgive him." In other words, there is someone in the life of the church, and Bible scholars debate about what this is referring to because Paul is not specific about what it is he's referring to. Some believe that there was opposition to Paul that rose up from within the church, and that's what he's dealing with. They had to discipline those who were rebelling against the apostle. They disciplined them. I think it's better to stay with the context of Scripture. And that is, instead of speculating, we know this. We know that in the first letter to the Corinthians that there was a man living in immorality. And when Paul wrote to them, he told them in 1 Corinthians chapter number 5 that he was involved in a relationship that even the lost people would be ashamed to speak about. It was a man who was involved in an incestuous relationship, apparently, with his father's wife, we assume to be his stepmother. Instead of dealing with the problem, they were puffed up. The Bible says. In other words, they seem to be full of pride and they seem not to be dealing with the issue at all. Maybe they were scared to deal with it. Maybe their society was kind of like ours was today. And that is, if you take a stand on immorality, it may be such that they'll be picketing before long. And there may have been a revolt from the community. It may have been somebody in the church that's well-to-do. Maybe been somebody who is popular in the church. It may have been one of the main guys in the church. We don't know. And so they were kind of just puffed up and full of pride and not dealing with the problem. And so Paul wrote to them and he said, "What you need to do is when you come together, and I'll be there in spirit with you," and I'm paraphrasing, and what you need to do is when you come together, you need to turn this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, but so that his soul will be saved in the last day. In other words, what I'm saying is you need to withdraw fellowship from this man. You need to excommunicate him from the life of the church because of the sin that he's committed. Turn him out to the world, and allow the devil to just bring affliction and trouble into his life, like God allowed the devil to attack Job's life, like he allowed the devil to attack Peter's life. When the church withdraws fellowship, it puts that person in a position of being under the attack of the enemy, and then maybe he will realize what he has done is wrong and repent and get right with God. Now, I know today, in our day, we got churches everywhere, don't we? So in other words, if somebody was involved in sin and the church was to excommunicate them from the life of the church, they'd probably just go to another church. But if you were excommunicated from the church in Corinth, there's not another church in Corinth. And it really meant something in this time and under these circumstances. But that's what they're dealing with. That's what he's referring to here when he talks about the fact that this man has been punished. That is, he's been afflicted of many. In other words, they enacted church discipline upon him. And they removed him from the fellowship of the church. And the reason why is because, as he says to them in 1 Corinthians 5, he said, "A little leaven can leaven the whole lump. Like leaven in a lump of dough, it spreads and affects the entire lump." And that is, if you don't deal with this kind of sin, then it could affect the entire fellowship. You got to deal with this kind of sin in the life of your church. And he tells them, now listen, as far as the world is concerned, listen, we're in the world and that's different. That is, you live in the world, a world that is lost and without Christ. But when you can't withdraw from the world, but you should withdraw from a brother who's walking disorderly or involved in this kind of sin. That's what the Bible specifically says. You can read about it in 1 Corinthians 5. Apparently they took him at his word. At least some of them decided that that's exactly what they needed to do, and so they enacted church discipline. They dealt with this man who was living in this kind of sin. And we have reason to believe that if that is what he's referring to in these verses, that the man must have at some point realized that what he was doing was wrong. It may be that at first he rebelled. It may be at first he resisted. It may be at first that he put up a fight and defended himself. But eventually he realized that what he had done was wrong, and he got right with God, and he got right with his church. got right with others. So Paul writes here and he says this. He says, contrary-wise, in verse number 7, you ought rather to forgive him. He says, you've already disciplined him. You've already punished him. Now you need to forgive him. And notice the next phrase. Are you ready? In the next three words, verse 7. Look at it with me. I'm going to read verse 7. So the contrary-wise, you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him. You see, if you and I are going to move from chaos to comfort, We need to share this kind of love, don't we? It's the kind of love that not only can face anything, but it's the kind of love that can forgive anyone. He goes on and he says in verse number seven, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love towards him. Confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. To whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. If you forgive him, I've forgiven him. For if I forgive anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should give an advantage of us, for we're not ignorant of his devices. Forgive the man. One of the reasons why you need to forgive him is for his own sake. For his own sake. So that he'll be comforted, and so that your love toward him will be confirmed. So he'll know you really do love him. So that he will not be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Verse 7. That little phrase, that little word, swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. It's interesting to me because it's the same Greek word found in 1 Peter 5:8, where the Bible says that the devil is like a roaring lion walking around seeking whom he may devour. That word devour is the same one used here, swallowed up. So that he won't be swallowed up, destroyed. That is, this man who's committed this sin has realized that what he did is wrong and he's confessed it and he's gotten right. He's mourning and grieving over his sin. Now forgive him so that he's not completely destroyed by his grief, swallowed up by his sorrow. That's right. Forgive him for his own sake. Listen to me now. Everybody needs to be forgiven. That's right. When somebody has offended you or sinned against you in some way, at some point you need to forgive them for their own sake. That is, that's what they need. That is, they need your forgiveness. They need you to affirm how much you love them by forgiving. That's what we do with our little children, don't we? Whenever they're under our care in our homes, and that is when they do something wrong, we inflict punishment or we discipline them in some way. But there comes a point at which the punishment is over and we affirm our love for them, don't we? I remember whenever our kids were growing up, there were times when they did something wrong and maybe they were punished by being sent to their room, or maybe they had to sit in a chair, or if it was really something bad, we might even spank them. But there came a point at which we let them out of their room. In other words, we didn't leave them in their room for the rest of their childhood. There came a point at which we said, you know what? Enough punishment. That's enough. You've learned your lesson. I forgive you and I love you. You know, that's what he's telling this church to do. And that is, you have taken the proper steps and you've done what was right. Now it's time on the other hand, or contrary-wise, it's time now to forgive him so that he's not completely destroyed by his sorrow. Whenever a parent chooses to spank a child, which we did a few times, whenever you choose to do that, it comes that time whenever you stop spanking them and you reaffirm your love for them, don't you? Sure. That's what Paul is saying here. You need to forgive him and you need to do it for his sake. You also need to forgive him for the Lord's sake. You say, Pastor, what do you mean by that? Well, in verse number 9, he says, for to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. The reason why I wrote to you and told you that you needed to, need to deal with this man and the sin of the life of the church it was kind of a test. It was a proof, a test about whether or not you're going to be obedient. And by the way, he's writing now and telling them to forgive, and he's also issuing another test. Are you going to be obedient? When it comes to the sin, you need to deal with it. And listen, now it's time to forgive. And listen, this is a test. This idea of forgiveness, it is a test as to whether or not you're going to be obedient. And by the way, the obedience is obedience to the Lord. Isn't that what Jesus said in Matthew's gospel? In Matthew 18, when Peter came to him and said, Lord, how many times should we forgive? Maybe seven times? No, 70 times seven. And then he told this story about this man who had been forgiven of so much but wouldn't forgive a little bit that somebody owed him, and how punished he was punished for it. Remember whenever Jesus was teaching us how to pray, and that is, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Because listen, if you don't forgive others, the Father is not going to forgive you. Remember that when he taught them to pray? Remember what he said in the Sermon on the Mount when he told them, listen, if you bring your gift to the altar and you remember somebody's got aught against you, you leave your gift and you go and be reconciled to your brother and then come back and offer your gift. Remember when he was telling them to have faith in God in Mark 11, and he told them, if you just have faith in God, you can say to this mountain, be thou cast into the sea, and it will be. So whatsoever things you pray, believing that you receive them, you'll have them. But when you stand praying, forgive. Forgive. The reason why is because if you don't forgive, neither is the Father going to forgive you. You know what the Lord's command to us is? And that is to forgive those who've offended us and wronged us. And when you and I get in a situation where we need to forgive somebody, it's a real test for us. For us. As to whether or not we're going to be obedient to Christ. Remember when Jesus dealt with the adulterous woman in John 8? They brought her through her in the midst. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more. It looks like Jesus forgave the adulterous woman. We know that he forgave the crippled man in Mark chapter number 2 when they lowered him down through the roof. He just said, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. And everything broke loose then that he thought he had the power to forgive sins. We know that he forgave that dying thief right beside him on the cross, didn't he? Who cried out and said, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. And Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. And what about that fallen apostle, that is Peter himself, the one who denied that he even knew the Lord three times? Remember that? And Jesus forgave him and used him in a great way in the book of Acts. So when you and I are faced with a situation where we need to forgive, it's a test for us. Let me read you a couple of verses. Luke 17, verses 3 and 4. Take heed to yourselves. If a brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. That's what this church did. If he repent, forgive him. And by the way, if he trespasses against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turns again to thee saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. Yeah, you say, well, I might forgive him once, maybe twice. But the third time, I'm drawing the line. Three strikes and you're out. Jesus dealt with that. Listen, if he repents, if you're going to be obedient, you need to forgive him. Amen. Forgive him. Listen to Ephesians 4:32. Be kind one to another. Tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven. Just like God forgave you, you need to forgive one another. Third reason why these believers needed to forgive this man was for the church's sake. Not only for the Lord's sake, and not only for their own sake, for the man's sake, but also for the church's sake. Look at verses 10 to 11 again, and then we'll try to close this out. The Bible says, to whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgive anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ. He's saying, forgive them, I'm forgiving them, you forgive them. And then verse 11 says, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we're not ignorant of his devices. You know what Paul's saying? If you don't forgive this guy and restore him to the fellowship, you're going to give the devil an open door to begin to work and tear down and destroy. For your church's sake, forgive. Now listen to me. There's nothing other than doctrinal error that'll tear a church up anymore than people who will not forgive each other, who have wronged each other. An unforgiving spirit. Somebody does me wrong, I'm not having nothing to do with them ever again. That will destroy the fellowship of a church. Shouldn't carry grudges around your heart. Gentlemen, are you hearing what I'm saying? How about you ladies? Don't be carrying grudges around in your heart. It's a sure way for you to get bitter on the inside. It'll affect the way you relate at home. And it'll affect how you relate to people in the church. And it brings destruction into the life of the church. God commands us. I like what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 13. I've given you several verses there. But in 1 Corinthians 13, when he was writing about what love is like, he said this. He said this in verse number 5. He said, love thinketh no evil. You know what that little phrase means? It means this. Love doesn't keep thinking about the evil that's been done. Right. It's like this. Love doesn't keep a record of wrongs. It doesn't keep a record of wrongs. Now, I'm not suggesting that you write down the names of people who've offended you, but I'm suggesting they may be written down on the inside of your mind. You remember what they did. And it bothers you. It eats on you. On the inside. You know what love does? Love forgives and forgets. You say, Pastor, you might be able to forgive, but you can't forget. You can stop thinking about it. Forget about it. Forgive and forget. That's what love does. It'll set you free. Bitterness only binds you to the past. It keeps you bound to the past, whatever that past event was. Forgiveness will set you free. Bitterness opens up the door of the enemy into your life, to your home, and to a church. Forgiveness shuts that door. Now listen. You say, Pastor, there's some people I can forgive. There's some that I can't. I'm talking about a love that can forgive anyone. Let me close with the story in Genesis 50. The background is Joseph being sold by his brothers into slavery, right? You remember the story of Joseph? One of the younger brothers, the older brothers, they despise him, they hate him, they're jealous of him. There's favoritism in the home. You know, Dad really does favor Joseph a little bit more than them. And God has chosen Joseph. Yeah, God has chosen Joseph to be the one that will lead the world and save the world from starvation. And he's having these dreams about his brothers and everybody bowing down to him. And you say, well, how arrogant was he? Listen, God gave the dreams. God had a plan and God had a purpose. The problem wasn't on Joseph's part. It was on his jealous brother's part. And there came that day finally that they saw him coming and they were out away from father. And so some of them decided they were going to kill him. And the oldest brother said, no, let's don't do that. Let's throw him in this dry pit and we'll wait, keep him there. And finally some slave traders came along. They sold him into slavery. Ladies and gentlemen, they sold him into slavery. And he went down into Egypt. He ended up in Potiphar's house where he's falsely accused by Potiphar's wife. And you remember the Bible says that he ended up in jail, got thrown into jail, and he was there for years as well. This is a guy whose life has been one disaster after another, beginning with his brothers who abused him, misused him, sold him into slavery. His own family, his brothers have forsaken him. Many years later, after they're reconciled down in Egypt, and Joseph saves the lives of his brothers and their families. Finally, Daddy dies. And these guys, these brothers, are scared to death that now Joseph is going to get his revenge. That he was holding off until Dad was dead. Now they are in trouble. Let me read you the verses and then we will be done. Genesis 50, last chapter of Genesis, verse 15. When Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, Joseph will peradventure hate us and will certainly requite us of all the evil we did to him. He's going to get us back for all the evil we did to him. And they sent a messenger to Joseph, saying, thy father did command before he died, saying, so shall ye say unto Joseph, forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil. And now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father. And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. Sent him a servant, said, please forgive. He is weeping. And his brethren also went and fell down before his face and said, behold, we be thy servants. And Joseph said unto them, fear not, for am I in the place of God? No, I'm not the avenger. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. He said, I'm not the avenger. I'm not in the place of God. Listen to this. But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive from the famine. Now therefore, fear you not. Now listen to this verse. Fear you not. I will nourish you and your little ones. And listen to this. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Now I tell you, these guys were in chaos. Daddy just died. They know Joseph is going to get them back for selling him into slavery. He's going to destroy them. He has the power to do it. Second in command in all of Egypt. They're begging for mercy. And they went from chaos to comfort. And you know the reason why? Because Joseph forgave them. It's the kind of love that can forgive anyone. And when we share that kind of love, it really does move us from chaos to comfort. Let's pray. Father, we do love you, and I pray that you teach us how to share that kind of love with each other. And so that, Father, we might be able to face everything that comes our way together and forgive anyone maybe who has offended in some way. God, what a great love. We thank you that you've allowed us to share in it and share it with each other. In Jesus' name, amen.